Book of Haggai. Take your notes and turn to page 183. 183. The second principle in studying the book of Haggai. The third book from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Additional pages are available this morning. Pages 184 through 188 carry you well on into the book of Zechariah. We will have a few more pages than usual on the book of Zechariah. It is perhaps one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, of all the prophets. It's a lot like Isaiah, but it has some techniques incorporated in that book that demands special attention. So if, as you do this work in advance, you will be the better off for it, for giving some time study in Zechariah. But let's come to Haggai. We're going to be there today and next week. So let's look in the book of Haggai, the second principle. Second principle is study Haggai by understanding its the teaching in Haggai's first message. The book of Haggai is very easy to outline. The book is divided into four parts, and each part is the summation of a message which the prophet Haggai preached in the year 520. And if you have some difficulty in appreciating the circumstances of the year 520, if you look on the screen, you'll get the idea. The year 520 B.C. was the year that Haggai came on the scene. We don't know a lot about him personally. We know that he came on the scene, preached four messages, and then he's gone. We don't hear anything else of him. And the purpose of his coming and of his ministry was to stimulate the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem in their rebuilding of the temple. This, of course, was in connection with that number of Jews that had returned from Babylon in the year 536, 538, and the temple had started in 536, but soon thereafter they had come to a screeching halt for a series of events which we described last week, basically discouragement, the harassment of their neighbors. There was then inactivity for a 16-year period. We find then Haggai coming and delivering this message, and I've asked this question in the second principle. From a careful reading of chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, what great lesson do you see taught here? It will help you to deal with the question, how does one establish priorities? Also take note of the kind of resistance to the exposure of their failure, chapter 1 and verse 2. And I hope that you see the great practical value of a question like this in studying the first chapter of Haggai. Because what I mean by priorities is, how does a Christian establish in his own mind the things of greater importance in life? And establishing those things of greater importance, then how do you live accordingly? And I can assure you that understanding what priorities are, what are the things of greater importance, goes a long, long way in decision making. And the reason that many Christians have problems, many problems in decision making, is because they have, number one, not taken the time to develop a system of priorities, or two, they have one, but it is all out of harmony with God's plan of priorities. And when we get our scale of values taking precedent over God's scale of values, we manufacture a host of turmoil and problems and a conflicts that never would have arisen if we had adopted God's scale of values. So adopting a scale of values is foundational to the decision-making process. And we, all of us, at one time or another, have gotten ourselves into hot water, and we've gotten burned because we simply have fallen down in this matter of values, priorities, and for one of the two reasons. Either we haven't thought through our values, or our values are completely wrong to begin with. So I'm trying to pursue that and giving you a series of principles in response to the condition in chapter 1, and I think I should say another word about the general circumstances before I come back to these principles. That with the lack of building activity in 520, there had been a rationalization used in the process. People weren't working, they were concentrating on their homes. They weren't working on the temple. And so therefore all construction had stopped, but they had been very vigorous in the pursuit of their own interest. So it wasn't as if they had just gone on vacation, but they had redirected their energies. Their energies, mental energies, had been taken off the temple and had been placed on their own personal well-being. And that's the issue to which Haggai addresses himself, and that's what I want to return to. But let's pray now before we do that. Look to the Lord for direction and understanding. Father, help us through this passage to understand the great importance of this part of your word, that we'll be able to bring Haggai from his day right into our own time and circumstances. Help us to gain a new appreciation of the ministry of the prophets, and therefore a new appreciation for the value of all parts of your word for our life. And to the extent that we are lazy when it comes to study and application of the word, we ask that we should be rebuked as we consider how vital every part is, and this part particularly showing us how we should think about things of greatest importance. That's what we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first principle that I offered you on this was that the matters of greatest importance in life are established by God. And there are going to be six principles in all that we'll follow through on. The first was, we covered this in view of the statement, "Thus saith the Lord." And we come to the first principle, priorities are established in God's Word. Secondly, periodically, personal inventory should be taken to evaluate my priorities. The statement which occurs several times in the first chapter, two times, and then again in chapter 2 and verse 18, consider your ways. And I gave you the literal rendering of that. Set your heart on your ways. And the command was, therefore, to do some mental inventory, that there ought to be in your own mind some self-examination, a review of your life. And I suggested to you five factors to aid you in determining the status of your priorities, to help you to determine how well you are living by God's scale of values. I gave you the time factor, the money factor, the discipline suffering factor, the planning factor, and the witness factor. The third principle is God wants a basic commitment as the atmosphere in which I establish priorities. Principle number three, God wants a basic commitment as the atmosphere in which I establish priorities. Now, what do I mean by this in view of what Haggai told his audience in the year 520? Well, if you will note the first chapter of Haggai, you will see that the basic response and the one which God wanted to Haggai's message is stated in verse 12, that with all the remnant of the people, well, Zerubbabel and Joshua, all the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh, their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Jehovah their God had sent him, the people did fear before Jehovah. So here is an obedient heart. And that's the environment in which all of our decisions ought to be made. And that is the environment in which we establish structured priorities. God wants basic commitment. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. And so by saying body, he is referring to the totality of our life. The objective, therefore, is to daily desire to do God's will. And if there is the daily desire to do God's will, then you're going to be able to build a biblical scale of values. You see, sometimes I think we can get ourselves into a wooden approach to priorities if we're not careful. In that we may say this, well, God and His work comes first. We would say then that our family then would come second, and our job would come third, and then on down the line. Now, there is certainly an element of truth in that kind of thinking, but it ought to be tempered with this, that there will be times in which my own service for the Lord is going to take some time away from the family. And there are going to be times in which I am going to concentrate on family needs in view of the service or in view of the service that God has given me, say, in the church. Sometimes it's said, well, family comes before the church. Well, you have to be careful in saying that, for if you're not careful, then you're going to be making all of your decisions arbitrarily, just mechanically. Well, I'll put my family first, and then this can easily be rationalization for missing class, for missing exposure to the Word of God, taking the family out on trips every weekend, and therefore missing an important exposure to Scripture and to other believers. So you see, you don't make your decisions just on that basis solely. For it's on a daily basis that you have to make decisions in what is God's will for that moment. Now, it's true that you are going in the back of your mind realize that God has called you to certain to things of greater importance. And you'd want to operate from that in that frame of reference. But God basically wants the desire of my heart is to obey Him. And if the desire of my heart is to obey Him, then as the sun comes up on that day and I have to make decisions, then I'm going to have a heart that's disposed to the Lord and wants to do His will on the circumstances of that day. You may have something planned for the family. Well, something may come up where you're not able to have that time. Now, that's no excuse for neglecting the family, but it is saying this, that God's will may cause certain things to take precedent. And you can't get into this wooden means of saying, well, it'll always be this, it'll always be that. So it works on a sliding scale, but that common denominator of it all is a basic commitment to God's will and making decisions on principles from God's Word. And that's what the Lord wants. Not some rigid scale, but God wants my will. And I've got to be willing to give Him my will. And then as I give Him my will, then there is going to be the responding, there's going to be the resultant decisions that are compatible with His plan for my life. Fourthly, the fourth principle is that selfishness is the great deterrent to spiritual success. Selfishness is the great deterrent to spiritual success. Living for oneself. Chapter 1, verse 6 indicates that this was the great problem and part of the problem in Israel in the year 520. Ye have so much, and ye have not, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. The point here is that selfishness, living for yourself, is going to be counterproductive. They spared no efforts in looking out for themselves. Note that in verse 9 that it says that they run to do these things. He says that ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye did brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith Jehovah of hosts, because my house lieth in waste, while ye run every man to his own house. Notice that phrase, ye run to your own house. The idea there is that they were aggressively pursuing their own interests. They were looking out for the big eye. Make no mistake about it, by the way, that everybody loves himself or herself. This is the biggest farce that's been put off on Christians in a long time, is that we've got to somehow go to school to learn to love ourselves or take a course to love ourselves. Now, that is the laugh of the year, to think that you've got to learn to love yourself. That is an assumption of human nature that Scripture makes, and it's a correct assumption. We all love ourselves. It takes various forms, but you think through it. You're always giving yourself the benefit of the doubt. And this so-called poor self-image is really it's a self-love, in that it's, for one reason or another, a person may be fearful of standing before a crowd. They may be fearful of going here or doing that, or thinking that they can't do this or that. Well, they're looking out for themselves. They don't want to be humiliated. They're fearful. We all have self-love. Now, with that in mind, self-love is in and of itself not wrong. It's just a basic desire that we all have to look out for ourselves and give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But these believers, or these Israelites in Jerusalem in 520, were all bent out of shape in the attention they were giving to themselves, is that they were so wrapped up in their own life, their own financial experience, their own families, their own homes. You'll note that the great attention that they were giving to their houses, they were concentrating on interior decorating, getting everything just in its right slot. He says in verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses while this house lieth waste?" The sealed houses indicates there had been a lot of attention placed upon the comforts of home, comforts of life. So this is what I mean by selfishness. Now, it's not wrong to want comforts in life. And I'm not trying to give you a brief for thinking that denying of oneself of pleasures is somehow in itself spiritual. I'm saying this, that the danger in life always for the believer is the pursuit of our own interests before the interest of others or God. Now, we're going to pursue that point in more in detail in Philippians. And the danger that is concentrating so much on comforts and personal pleasures that they then take precedence over inconvenience and self-sacrifice, which is the very essence of service. So selfishness is the great deterrent to spiritual success. It will totally distort any sensible, any scale of values when you're only looking out for the big eye. 5. Rationalization is a hindrance to the establishment of spiritual priorities. Rationalization is a hindrance to the establishment of spiritual priorities. I'd like to give you 4 kinds of rationalization that the Jews used in 520. The Jews were trying to enrich themselves at God's expense. They were presenting some excuses as to why they had not carried on the work and finished it. So therefore, number 5, we want to pursue this matter of rationalization. How did they rationalize their inactivity? I mean, we all attempt to do this at one time or another. We want to justify our behavior. Why am I doing such and such, or why am I not doing something? So let's get something in concrete form. One form of rationalization they used is in verse 2, we're too busy. Too busy. He said that, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say, it is not time for us to come, the time for Jehovah's house to be built. Well, what they were saying, for one thing, is that there was, well, we've got to concentrate on our own homes, our own protection, and our own families. You see how they were using probably a legitimate point, but had distorted it? Well, aren't we responsible for protecting our own, what we have, our own interests? Why, sure. But yet that taken precedence over the work of the Lord. So they were wrong. They were wrong on a matter that basically was right. So it was the wrong way of doing the right thing. So they were saying they were too busy. It's harvest time. And this was the time of the year that they were bringing in, and they were sowing, and they had sown, and they were concentrating on reaping. Second rationalization is that we won't be successful. We won't be successful. We'll be opposed. So they're thinking of the Persians, the Samaritans, who were doing what they could to scotch this work and to bring it to a halt. And part of the reasoning was that if we carry on this building process, we're not going to be successful. We're going to meet a problem every which way you turn, the pessimism. And this pessimism had caused some kind of paralysis. So they were saying, we won't be successful. We can't see it through, so therefore we may as well not do it. Thirdly, it's not time yet. I think they probably tried this one. It's not time yet. For the scripture doesn't say this. I frankly think that some of them could have easily tried to use this system of rationalization. Reasoning from the year 586 as the terminal point for the captivity, they could have said, well, the 70 years of captivity are not up yet. And in view of that fact, we had better wait till the 70 years. So what they were doing then is they were using, again, a wooden system of priorities to determine priorities. So they were saying, well, we've got to wait till the clock stops ticking, and then we can start in a few more years when the 70 years are up. Well, God had told them to begin the work at that time, and they were not to wait on the figure or the number of years, 70, to be completed. Then fourthly, another system of rationalization is that they were using personal prosperity as the key to spiritual prosperity. They were trying to use the personal prosperity as the key to spiritual prosperity. Their thinking here was, let's make ourselves prosperous, we'll satisfy our needs, then we'll be in a better position to meet our obligations to the Lord. You know, the more money I make, the more I'll be able to give to the Lord. So I'm just giving a lot of my time to making money right now. I've heard that. I think, and you know, really veneered over with a lot of God talk, and I really want to give to the Lord's work. So I'm just going to really throw myself into this. And in the meantime, their exposure to the Word of God and time with His people drops to a minimal. They become a workaholic, and they just throw themselves with reckless abandon into some job or project. And meanwhile, other things go by the board. Family, their own relationship to the Lord. But in the name of having a better bankroll so that they can give more money to church or to missions. And that's again, is wrongheadedness. And it is trying to justify disobedience through the use of Scripture. And in this case, it's trying to justify disobedience through the pursuit of a legitimate goal, that is, providing for my own. But they were trying to use personal prosperity as a means of providing more for the Lord. And again, that's a dead-end street. Sixthly, and the sixth principle involved in this matter of priorities, true prosperity comes only through biblical attitudes and action. True prosperity comes only through biblical attitudes and action. Now, you'll note that the response to Haggai is to be one of humbling themselves. The real answer to prosperity in building the temple, the real answer to the prosperity issue is not prosperity. You see, the way up is down. The way up's not up. The way up's down. The way up, that is, if God is going to exalt me and provide real soul prosperity, there's going to be happiness, there's going to be peace and enjoyment in my work, and if life is going to fit together in a meaningful whole, then the way to produce that is not by concentrating on money, concentrating on any legitimate item. It's money, travel, car, house, family. The way to achieve true soul prosperity is by getting God's scale of values and living on those, and that starts with proper mental adjustment to the Lord and His plan. So true prosperity comes only through biblical attitudes and action. And there is no guarantee of immediate monetary prosperity if I seek to obey the Lord. Obedience should come out of love, it's some necessary prerequisite to material prosperity. Now, there are some who I think flirt with this idea these days, in our day. You know, there are sins that are peculiar to our society. Every society has its areas of vulnerability. And we, being the wealthiest nation in the history of the world, and all of us, our standard of living comparable to kings in ages past, that tendency is, on some quarters, to say that we should all live like kings. I've heard this concept go make its rounds. I even saw the other day a whole tape series on this. I thought to myself, what a waste of time and what a misleading concept. The idea that living like a king means that I should go out and pray for the best car, or I should expect from God a Cadillac rather than a Volkswagen. If you could even say that that's better, I could maybe take issue with that. That you might want to reverse it. The idea that I should have the best just because I'm a child of the king, we ought to live like children of the king. Well, that sounds good, and that, I tell you what, that really makes an appeal to the old the approbation lust, because what you say, I can go after the best and I can have a lot just because I'm a child of God. Well, what does that say for the person then who's on hard times? What does that say for the person who is not receiving or is not driving the best automobile? What about the person who's driving an automobile that's just turned over 100,000 and is well on its way to the second 100,000? Are they then operating in a lack of faith because here's another person who's got a new car coming in, supposedly, or prays for one, maybe even gets one, quite possible, gets one every 6 months? That's a complete distortion of the scale of values. That I cannot lay claim to monetary prosperity simply because I'm a child of the king. There are several things wrong with that. One of them is that it's a confusion of Old Testament lifestyle with New Testament. Living under the Mosaic Law was a different ballgame than it is living in the dispensation of grace. Some people never have gotten out of the dispensation of the Mosaic Law. They don't understand the first thing about dispensations. And you know, that's a big problem with the charismatic movement. That's a problem with a lot of things. They don't understand a thing about dispensations. We've had people come to this church and who think that dispensations is a dirty word. And I would say a lot of these people are the ones that get mixed up in some of these screwball outfits and these harebrained schemes like I just mentioned. Because they don't understand where the Old Testament law stopped and where the New Testament age begins. They try to live under the law, they try to live under grace, and they don't know what they're doing. And they think just because they can quote a verse from the Gospels that that ought to be the modus operandi for Christian living today. They think because the Lord breathed on somebody the Holy Spirit before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that we ought to all pray that God will breathe on us the Holy Spirit. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous to take a verse out of context historically and its immediate context and try to make it a way of life. And that's what some people do with this matter of prosperity. We don't live under the Mosaic Law. And there were external evidences of God's blessing attached to the Mosaic Law. That is, if the nation of Israel complied with the law, what did he say to the nation? You'll monetarily prosper as a nation. He does not say that to the church. The issue in the church age is on the prosperity of the heart, the soul, condition of the soul in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. Not how large of a bankroll I'm going to have, how many cars I have, where I live, how much land. That's a confusion of issues under the Mosaic Law with the issue of the church age and a holy priesthood, the Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. There is a very helpful passage to this whole concept that's recorded in Matthew 6, and I'd ask you to make a note of it after this sixth principle. That is 6:33 of Matthew, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you." Now that's an interesting context. The context of that passage, and by the way, it says a lot, it's a key verse on this matter of scale of values. The context is a context of worry, anxiety. And there are seven reasons in the passage there why God says that, or a remedy for worry, being anxious over what we have and don't have. Bar trouble from tomorrow because of God's care of the birds. That is, he's given them, he provides for them. He doesn't provide it by a miracle either. God's normal means of provision is by using the birds' facilities. I mean, he's made a bird with a certain amount of instinct that they know to go where to get food. So God just doesn't drop down a sack of bird seed at the bird nest and here it is. They go and they forage around for their food. And the point being that Christians, we have been given facilities, we've been given scripture, and we're to make decisions, and then in so doing, God provides on that basis, not waiting, oh, I'm just waiting for God to give me my year's income. We go out and we hustle, and we hump it, and we do what's necessary under the laws, under the standards of God's word. Thirdly, because we can't add anything to our height, there's another reason we shouldn't worry. We can't control circumstances. Because God takes care of nature in the terms of the lilies and the grass. And then he says the heathen, the characteristic of the world is to worry. That's the point of verse 32 of Matthew 6. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth the things that ye have need of all these things. So here's another reason why we shouldn't worry. It's because of the omniscience of God. He's thoroughly aware of our needs. And he is not surprised in our circumstances. Now, we give the Lord information in our prayers, but that's for our benefit, not for his. He doesn't mind taking the information either, but he's well aware of our fact, of all the facts involved. And then a proper scale of values is the key to minimizing worry. Think of that. Proper scale of values. You seek first the kingdom of God. Now, all these things refers in context to shelter, to clothing, and to food. And the Lord's going to provide your basic needs, so don't sweat it. Antidote to worry. Well, let's move on from that. We've got to go to the next message, so let's go to that. The next page. Let's go to the third principle. Study Haggai. By understanding the glory of the future temple as it's revealed in his second message. The glory of the future temple as it's revealed in the second message. On October the 17th, 520 B.C., Haggai delivered his second message to the Jews in Jerusalem. The people had been building on the temple for almost a month, and then discouragement crept in. What was the reason for this discouragement? And as you answer this question, indicate how Satan can use discouragement today in attacking the work of God. What remedy does Haggai provide for this discouragement? Well, let me handle this question, this principle, in two parts. First of all, let me sketch for you the historical circumstances. Then I'd like to say something about this matter of discouragement and how it relates to other things such as depression and disappointment, and how it can easily be a defeating device in our own life. Let's several things to get a historical understanding of the passage itself. That as Haggai preached this message, apparently, well, we can, I think, safely assume that some kind of discouragement had set in, for you see the questions in verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former day? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes as nothing? Well, that's exactly what they'd seen. There had been stories about the good old days and how the Solomon's temple, all of its grandeur and glory. Now they looked at this pitiful thing that they were coming up on, and it was in its initial stages. And what really looks good in its initial stages? You start up on a house, and it doesn't have all the glamour and all of the, it doesn't have the beauty of the finished product. And the reason for their discouragement is they compared their present work on the temple with the glory of Solomon's temple. So they were looking backward. And the meager harvest, I think, was also a part of this. For at the time of year which this occurred, I think, is quite significant. For it was at the close of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the around our month of October, that this was the end of the harvest. And in the old days, when there had been prosperity because of obedience to the Mosaic Law, this would be a time of great joy. For they would have brought in quite a bit of on the sacrifice of the tabernacles. And so a lot would have been brought in just in sacrifice to the Lord, giving it to Him, thankfulness for all that how He's prospered them. And the granaries would have been full and just really hitting on economic good times. Well, that had been the past. I mean, they had remembered the good days. Remembered the days under Solomon, where the national treasury was in great shape. Well, as they bring in the harvest this time, it's rather meager. And whereas at one time they may have gotten so many bushels of grain per acre, let's say they get 20 or 30 bushels, well, they're going to be doing good to bring in one or two. They wonder how they're going to get by on just that. So, two reasons then. They look at what they had going up in view of the past, plus the meager harvest, therefore meager economic status, or a very weak economic position in view of in contrast to what it had been at one time. So that was the reason for their discouragement. Secondly, the discouragement itself, and here I'm trying to give you go to the heart of what discouragement is, seems to me therefore to be a loss of hope. No confidence in terms of the future. For with this financial mediocrity, inadequate income, that with that as their experience and comparing that temple with Solomon's glorious temple, there's a loss of hope. And I think with that then a sense of failure. It always seems to go together. A lack of incentive then. Just they back off on the oars. Now, the Lord provides encouragement. You'll note that in beginning at verse 4, he says, essentially, there are two things that the Lord provides as an incentive to get them, to get it in gear, and to get away from this matter of, get out of the spiritual doldrums. I'm with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 6, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all the nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory. That's the millennial temple. Here's the point. God provided for those people promises as the basis for restoration of hope and as a remedy to the discouragement. All right, now that's the historical context. Now I'd like to respond a little further with dealing with this matter of discouragement in our own life. And before I do that, though, may I say this? That you will find that attacks and an intense amount of suffering will come, and disappointment can come quite often after there's been a resolve, a renewed resolve to follow the Lord. I'm sure Satan has something to do with that, to the point that he's able to read what we're saying and doing it. I don't think Satan can read our mind. I know he can't. He's not omniscient. He can only make observation through behavior, and he is able to do that. Plus, he is a master of human nature, and so therefore, I'm sure that as Satan sees the results of resolved desire on your part to follow the Lord. Maybe you've recognized there's been a period of time in your life where you've been in a spiritual paralysis, and then you try to get it moving again, and you make a resolve before the Lord, and you try to pick up the pieces and move on. Watch out. Watch out for a full linebacker blitz, a safety blitz. And Satan can use that. And you ladies know what a safety blitz is, don't you? I got some blank stares on that one. The Falcons are using it, I think, fairly well this year. You just throw practically everything you got on defense at the offense. And the objective, it's a gamble. It's a gamble. The gamble is that you can go back and crack through the line. Nobody's assigned to block you. And that you can go back and get the quarterback and bust up the play before they come and carry the play off. The skill of a good quarterback, of course, is to read the blitz. That audible's on the line of scrimmage, he can call another play on the blitz, because you've got a man who's left his zone, you can complete a pass and you're on your way. Some of the greatest quarterbacks are able to read the blitz. Now, Satan uses a blitz. He can use a blitz, safety blitz. And that's when he notes that you've made a resolve and he's going to throw everything that he's got. So be ready for it. So why is all this happening? I mean, do you think that really things ought to get better when you resolve to follow the Lord and you're determined to move in that direction? You can expect suffering. It's going to come. So remember that. And now let's try to respond specifically to this matter of discouragement. I'd like to give you seven principles on discouragement, as I think they would come from the second chapter of Haggai. Seven principles on discouragement. First of all, let's get a definition. What is discouragement? I'm sure we've all experienced it one time or another, so let's just handle it a little analytically at first. But we've all been there, but let's see what it was like when we were there. Discouragement is a state of mind wherein one has lost hope and fears failure. It's a state of mind wherein one has lost hope and is in fear of failure. That's our definition. It's a state of mind. It's a mental attitude, of course. It won't take long for it to be written on your countenance, but it starts with an attitude, loss of hope, fear of failure. Secondly, discouragement resulted among the Jews in Jerusalem when they failed to keep their work in perspective. Discouragement resulted in Jerusalem among the Jews when they fail to keep their work in perspective, the work on the temple. Now, here's what I mean by failing to keep it in perspective. That the apparent insignificance of what they were doing overwhelmed them. Well, see, if they just saw, they only looked at the foundation and the modest work of the temple and compared it with the past, plus the limited harvest that had come in, inadequate income. So then they, like blinders, they only saw that, and only looking at that, well, plus they did this, they had a wrong view of the past, for they wrongly compared the past with the present, and by that failure to keep their work in the overall perspective of God's plan, they got discouraged. Thirdly, discouragement set in when they allowed the past to overshadow the future. Discouragement set in when they allowed the past to overshadow the future. What they did was, of course, was viewing the past in the wrong way. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking at the past. And don't misunderstand Paul in Philippians 3 when he says, forgetting those things which are behind. Some Christians think that you've kind of got to develop some sort of a case of amnesia in order to go on. I've had people come to me with problems in the past. A young man came once, and he's divorced. His wife had left him and hadn't been married long. And he was operating under the assumption with this that I keep thinking about it. Well, a couple of things you have to say about that. One is that you're not going to be able to completely quit thinking about the past. But you can do this. You cannot dwell on it. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. Dwelling on it, just running it around in our mind. And it just becomes like the proverbial hamster in the cage after a while. It's again in the road. You keep going around and around and around, there's going to be confusion and disorder. But Scripture does not tell us that we've got to have some sort of an amnesia. It's keep the past in perspective and don't lose view of the future. Hope, what God wants to do, not where I fail. That shouldn't be the issue. And God wants to pick me up as where I am and move me on. But they were living in the past, and they were seeing their own failures in the present. And as a result, then looking at the past, they were probably overwhelmed with their success in the past, and that further made their work look unimportant. So they didn't keep their circumstances in biblical perspective. That's why you've got to... This is where faith comes in and patience. They go hand in glove. Because you may be in something and you are getting setbacks left and right, but you've got to keep it in perspective. All right, I'm going to give you a concrete illustration of this in a minute, but let's go a little further. Fourthly, discouragement will result in spiritual paralysis. Discouragement will result in spiritual paralysis. Loss of drive, no vigor, no desire to get on with your responsibilities. Spiritual paralysis. That's why Haggai moved in quickly on this problem. It will result in spiritual paralysis. For you see, when there's a loss of hope, sense of failure, then the tendency is to just come to a screeching halt and lethargy sets in. You don't do anything. Fifthly, discouragement is characterized by pessimism. Discouragement is characterized by pessimism. Now, pessimism, we know, is... they have an optimist club. I don't know why they don't have a pessimist club, because there's sure a lot of people that carry cards for it. That discouragement is characterized by pessimism, and that pessimism is the tendency to look upon the dark side of things. Only look at the difficulties. Only look at the disadvantages. Now, we are, in a sense, to be biblical realists, but that's not the same. We are to be biblical realists, but that's not the same as being a pessimist. Pessimist is a person who always looks on disadvantages. And I'm thinking of something. It was almost humorous. This person was telling me about somebody in their family on one occasion who was always pessimistic and always was looking on the dark side of things. And I don't know if they realized it or not, but those very traits had come through in their own life. And we are such failures at processing truth. We are so much better at analyzing things out here on the periphery than we are right at home base. And there's a real danger of becoming a perpetual pessimist. Always looking on the dark side of things and never considering things optimistically. And I know you can be aware of human nature and you can realize the possibility of failure and so forth. But listen, there is no legitimacy to being a pessimist. And frankly, that is a very definite ingredient in discouragement. Let's go to the sixth point. Sixthly, discouragement is one of the initial stages of depression. It is one of the initial stages of depression. Now, here's the depression cycle where it most often works. That there is disappointment, discouragement, disillusionment, depression, demoralization, death. That doesn't mean that you always go the full scale. Obviously, if we did, none of us would be here this morning to talk about it. But the thing about depression... And I'm trying to show you the relationship of discouragement to depression is that we go through this in sometimes mild forms and sometimes more severe forms, but here's where discouragement fits in. Let's take an example of how discouragement could work and through this syndrome. you know, into each life some rain must fall. And we've got some rain falling on this individual. Let's call this rain. We'll call this I, inadequate income. I think some of you might be able to relate to that concept. So let's put I for inadequate income. All right, that's a disappointment, inadequate income. Let's see how it works then. All right, there's the disappointment, inadequate income. Then secondly, there comes the discouragement. Discouragement, then, is the fear of failure, the loss of hope, inadequate income. Well, I'll never get this or never get that. I'll never get these bills paid. And you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And when you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, see, what you fail to do then, you fail to keep the inadequate income in view of the total picture. You've lost the biblical perspective on promises from God's Word and so forth. And there's where the discouragement comes in. Then let's take it on through, though these others aren't as important to our study as the second one, which I'm trying to emphasize, discouragement. The second, then, would be a resentment that would come into the picture. A discouragement, there is loss of hope. Then we get resentment, bitterness, settled anger, maybe anger toward God. This anger toward God may be transferred to other individuals, may be transferred to the wife. The husband gets a little burnt out on his inadequate income, and the inadequate income then, that becomes the occasion. The inadequate income then becomes the occasion for his taking it out on his children, his wife. She spends $5 here on what may be a perfectly legitimate item, but because of his loss of hope, inadequate income, loss of hope, resentment, he then takes it out on her. Then you go further. Depression comes in. The depression is that state of soul whereby we are in a state of, we're low, we are in a loss of zest for living. It's a mental and an emotional condition. It's not just emotional, but it is the aggravated form of loss of hope. In the state of depression, there is just that loss of incentive. It's doldrums, and you don't want to do anything. You want to sit and mope. Quite often, then, with this depression, then, will be things like self-pity. Depends on where your weakness is. Some people aren't given to a lot of self-pity. They'll go into other things. They have some people don't go on drunks. Some people go on other things when they get into this state. So there's the depression with the resentment that comes in, and the state of the morale is low. Then demoralization. Now, this is when it really gets bad. We don't necessarily go all this way. The demoralization, then, is just utter confusion and a total state of disorder. Person then may become reckless in their finances. Oh, I have an inadequate income. I'll never pay these bills, so I'll just go on and charge till, if I die, somebody else will have to pick up the tab. So they just get reckless with their finances. They keep on buying more when they should have stopped. It's almost like a person should have stopped before they even had the first drink, but they had the second drink, and they go and take the third and the fourth and fifth, and they just make things more aggravated as they go along. So the demoralization then comes through in terms of just total state of confusion. There's just total financial recklessness. So you wonder why a person could be totally financial reckless when they have an inadequate income. There's the reason. No, they've thrown all care to the wind, and they figure, well, I'll never get out of this anyway. Things can only get worse. So what's the use? And they go off demoralization. Now, it can come to this point. Death, suicide. Now, it doesn't always go this far. Now, I'd like to say something about how to work this back, and this is not inevitable, and how to meet discouragement. There is a way to meet discouragement, biblically, but we're out of time, so we'll pick up on that and conclude that. I had a seventh principle, and that was the remedy for discouragement, and I hope I haven't made you discouraged now. In light of, I may have reminded you of some sensitive spot, some inadequate income or something. We'll work the remedy through next week, continue on from there. You're dismissed from this hour. Please try to regroup at about four of the hours.